that we need at the moment. And of course, if we don't need it, then we don't get it. And it's so important that we sense and understand the need for the grace of God. And this morning, I do feel, again, the need for the grace of God. I have some notes that come from a sermon that I preached at another congregation. I was asked to preach a doctrinal message with the title, A Child's Soul Provisionally and Conditionally Before God. But as the night wore on and as the day has wore on, I know that some of my notes will be very helpful. But the emphasis and the emphasis will have a certain different twist. And so I guess if I were to somehow title this message this morning, I would title it something like this, The Sin of Death and the Propitiation. Because I do want to preach and teach from a foundation in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, because this message was born of a discussion between a Protestant man who believed in eternal security, of which this verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and you know it well, you could say it from memory, where he says, John writes, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And our friends who believe in the doctrine of eternal security cling solidly to this verse, and they believe, and you'll see this in songs, you'll hear it. I heard it yesterday in a song, and I'm certain the people that chose it had not thought of it that way, but it was the song that we sang was full and rank with Calvinism and eternal security. And we do that a lot sometimes, and I'm not even saying that's all wrong in of itself, but when we know and we understand, then we see things that we don't see otherwise. And there's really a blessing in understanding doctrinal truths and know why you believe what you believe. And suddenly when you know why you believe what you believe, you own it. You know what I mean by that? You own it. And when you own it, it's yours. And then you go out and teach it and preach it, or you share it with others, and you understand that. And so that's something that's very important. And so this question that brought up this discussion about the child's soul, when something like this, when we were born, are we born condemned and unsaved by default? Or are we born saved by default? Which do you believe this morning? And I've preached some messages on this subject in and around this over the past years, but it's very important to me, and the twist that I would like to put on it this morning and the practical aspects I would like to put on it this morning is so that it is something for that we can take a home, see doctrinal beliefs finally become our practice. And I'm more convinced than that than ever before in my life. What we believe foundationally will finally, okay, let's just say it another way. Ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. And so if we're not founded in the Word, see, and my brother made a statement to me a number of weeks ago. He just said, we have God and the Bible, and there is an eternity. And do you know how much difference life would be if we didn't have a Bible and believe in it, and a God and an eternity? Well, you know what the difference is. It would be the difference between Mr. Trump coming into Hagerstown Airport this afternoon in his gold-rich airplane and all that goes with that $1 billion, and this, and your faith in God. See, if we didn't have, yesterday morning or one morning, we were talking at our lunch breakfast table about a few things, and I gave this off-the-wall thought that sometimes have went through my mind. It's a sinful carnal thought, but I said, you know what, What if you just walk away and never come back? You know, and I saw this man out there along the highway, and he was hitchhiking, and we were just talking about this. You just hitchhike all over the world, just live it up. Just, you know, there'd be all kinds of things. And my wife said, but what about, she said, well, that would only be short, but what about eternity? See, that's what we're talking about. Well, that's what the world is doing. They're doing just exactly what I said, in all different ways, all different forms. Well, that's just some thoughts. You see, if we didn't have a God, if there was no God, or we didn't believe in a God, and there was no Word of God to measure our life, and no eternity, it would be altogether different. But we do, and we believe that, and our parents have taught us that. And so many parents have not taught their children that. And that will connect with some of the practical points that I want to make in the end. So while it is foundationally doctrinal, if it's just doctrinal, that wouldn't give us much to take home this morning. And preaching and teaching must give us something to use. I believe that this morning, do you? I'm sure you do. So let's think about this, and it's kind of two parts. And I want to try to keep it simple because it's a huge subject, and I can't cover all of it this morning. But I'd like to define what we believe about how are we born. Are we born condemned by default, or are we born saved or safe by default? And because the Calvinists and the Protestants believe it one way, and the Anabaptists believe it a completely different way. And the reason is because we have a God and a Bible and an eternity. Now the things I'm going to teach you this morning, and the things we want to look about and think about this morning that I want to teach, you already know most of them, so some of them are reminders. There are certain doctrines and understandings of the Bible that take the whole Bible. Now we don't need the whole Bible to know that liars are going to hell. We need one verse to do that one. But then there are other doctrines and other understandings of the Scripture that we must include all of the Bible Scriptures. And if we start on one verse, we'll come out wrong. We need the whole thing. Sometime last week or something, I come in here to school to give a school talk. And I had my suit coat on, and I buttoned it, starting with the wrong button. And you know that if I would button the suit coat this way, starting with the wrong button, and children laughed about this, but I started buttoning it, and you know what? I started out wrong, and guess what? I came out wrong. And there's a bunch of life like that. Because I want to end up this morning talking about children and families, because if you start them out wrong, often they will come out wrong. And there are a lot of other illustrations I could use here, because you could start out right and still come out wrong. Or you could start out right and wrong, and if the Lord works in your heart or other forces work in your heart, you can come out right. But then there's some really ugly bumps in the system as you get there. Let's move along here so we don't get finished way late this morning. Number one, we live in a spiritual warfare. You know this verse? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And you keep your finger there at 1 John, because we're going to come back there into 1 John. But Ephesians chapter 6 tells us one thing about life. And this is true for the Christian, and this is also true for the unbeliever. And that is, we live in a spiritual warfare. We live in a spiritual warfare. And he says here, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes and the tricks of the devil. For we are not battling against, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we can't go to all the scriptures this morning, but we know what happened there in the beginning, in the fall. And that is, the warfare is between God and Satan. Man has chosen to enter Satan's side by default, by choice. Man has entered Satan's realms. And we want to talk about that this morning. And when I say man, I mean mankind. Mankind. But let us also know that God is foundationally not against man, but for man. Foundationally. See, we'll find this in scriptures like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, I believe it is, where he says, didn't even mark this text down. But in this warfare, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? Foundationally and basically, God is for man. His will and purpose is that all would be saved. That's his heart. The heart on the matter. That all would be saved. And this is important because the Bible also says that hell was created for what? The devil and his angels. And there's a little bunny trail here that you can think about sometime. I don't know whether hell was created after the angels or whether hell was created in advance knowing it. It doesn't really matter so much, except it's extremely important to know that since God is foundationally for us, and we have these verses, we have this thread all through the scripture, the redemption of man, and the scriptures that are about the redemption of man and the reconciliation of man and the bringing him back. The point I'm making is that in the spiritual warfare and the soul of man, which is the battleground is your soul. In that, God is for us. He wants everyone to be saved. It's his purpose. And this whole Word of God is about that. We have a God in the Bible. Well, I talked a little bit about proof texts, and we have to be very careful with proof texts. And there's another very rich thing that is close to my heart, and that is that we have other brethren to search the Scriptures. And I know we have the Holy Spirit, too, and we have all of these helps. But we want to take the Bible and we want to discern it and interpret it. And we must be careful that we don't take proof texts and build a doctrine which comes out wrong like my suitcase did. Now, let me add another little point here. When you think about, when you hear the Protestant doctrines which are out there and are proliferate, what we mean by words is extremely important. And if you pay attention to life a little bit, you will find that two men can say the same word and mean completely different things. Yep. This means we need openness to God and openness to one another and openness to the Holy Spirit and a desire to understand. You understand the voice of God in the way he wants us to understand it, even if it means to change my beliefs. And so we want to think about that a little bit. I'll use for illustration, when we talk about the nature, sin nature, in what I just said, when we talk about the sin nature, one man may say we were born with the sin nature, and we say yes, we're born with sin nature, and mean two completely different things. Really can. So we should be really careful about, well, first what we believe, and then if we understand what we believe, then those points work themselves out. Okay, let's go to the doctrine of propitiation. Let's talk about that. Or another word would be the provision for redemption. What we're talking about this morning is not Christ as much as we're talking about Jesus. Jesus is his name, meaning Savior. Christ is his position. I think you've heard me say that before. But let's go here. You have your finger in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And we know from Romans chapter 5, if we were going to read there, well, let's just keep your finger there in 1 John. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 and what it says about people or about the mankind. And this is another scripture which our Protestant friends would use to make their point that we are condemned by, born condemned. And so now you know that I'm going to tell you this morning that we are not born condemned. We are born with a nature of sin, but we're not born condemned. In Romans chapter 5, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned," and so on. He says that a number of different ways in Romans chapter 5. You read that, he says that in the same way that sin came in by the first Adam, salvation and redemption came in by the second Adam. So we assume and we all believe that the race, humankind, was condemned to die. In the day that you eat thereof, there you shall surely die. But here in 1 John, turn back there, I want to look at a number of scriptures. There are four scriptures where this word propitiation is used. 1 John chapter 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Also in 1 John 4, verse 10. Well, let's back up here and let's finish this verse. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And John was making reference to the mercy seat. We'll come to that in a little bit. But he was saying, this Jesus Christ has become the Savior, or the advocate, the one who stands between the holiness and the law that you sin, you die. Jesus Christ is the propitiation or the mercy seat that stands between God and death. He stands there, and he hasn't just done it. Now, our Protestant friends say this covers the whole world, and some of them say, some of them that are elect and so forth, but they say, therefore, all men are saved. We don't believe that. We believe that he that chooses to believe and obey and confess, Romans chapter 10, he is the one who has propitiation. But here this verse means that Jesus has provided it for the whole world. He has made it available to the whole world. He is the mercy seat for the whole world, not just the Gentiles as in the old system, but now for the whole world. Now let's go to 4:10. He uses this word again. And it's an extremely interesting promise and thing here in 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, or herein is Jesus, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the mercy seat for our sins. If you go look up in the Strong's or other lexicons, you'll find this. In Romans chapter 3, turn with me there, where Paul is arguing that all men are sinners, in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. To declare, I say, at this time, that he is, pardon me, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And also in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. And over it the cherubim, speaking of the first, and over it the cherubims of glory, shattering the propitiation. Now I switched it back the other way. Over it the cherubims of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. I'll try to make it simple so we don't spend a lot more time here, but it's extremely interesting truth here, because he's referring directly back to the Levitical time when the mercy seat and the cloud was there in Leviticus chapter 16 and 17. You'll find in the Day of Atonement where the priest would need to kill first a bullock for his own sins, and then he would go in and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And then he had to go out and kill another ram for the sins of the people and for the tabernacle. And then they had that whole ceremony where the lot, and they chose two goats, and the one was killed to go to be that, and the other went out into the wilderness. So he's referring directly to that. Now the interesting thing is that when John in 1 John 2:1 and 4:10, when he uses the word there, it is slightly different, and it means active grace. Active mercy seat, verb. Ongoing mercy seat. The other two spots in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, and Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, he's speaking of the act or the place. Not the act, but the place, the mercy seat. And that's extremely interesting and extremely critical for my life, because we need both. We need the sacrifice and we need the active grace. So when John says, okay, and then this same variation is over in Luke chapter 18 where the man smote his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's a little bit different variation there. But he said, I need the grace, the sacrifice of God, and I need the active grace of God. Someone said in our Sunday school class, I believe it was Jaron, how much life is, what word did you use? You used a different word. You said life is an ongoing what? What did he say, brethren? The point was that life is an ongoing life of repentance and walk of grace and battle. And so we need grace. Active grace, intercession, and the mercy seat, reconciliation, and the sacrifice. See, to receive active grace, there needed to be a sacrifice. John 1:29 comes to my mind. And John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. He was referring to this whole thing. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, that Mark down here, he says, the Hebrew writer writes, and he says, that's not the verse I wanted, so I marked down the wrong verse. But it's the same thought that he came, I believe it's in 17, chapter 2, verse 17, rather. I believe that's where it is. Wherefore, in all things it behooveth him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. There it is again. In things pertaining to make reconciliation for the sins of his people, or to make a propitiation. A little bit different word there, but much the same thought there. What we're looking at here is that God made a provision for the fact that all men have upon them the death sentence. And this whole reconciliation plan starts in Genesis 1 and ends in Revelation 22. That's why the Bible is so important. Let's just sum that all up in one main point. As it has to do with how children were born and how we are born, that is that Jesus is the divine manner to make it okay for God to save us. It's just language. See, in John 17:4 and John, where Jesus said, I came to do the will of God, and then just a few hours later in John 19, hanging on the cross, he said, it is finished. And what he meant was, the will of God is finished in that I have become the propitiation, both the sacrifice and the active grace of God. It's finished. Now we know the resurrection was all included in that. In other words, Jesus as the mercy seat And as the active mercy seat has a purpose to save people from hell. That's simple enough. But it's so profound. Because there's so many people going to hell. So many people going to hell. And there's, let's back up there a little bit where we talked a bit ago. There is so much different. Okay, God never sends anybody to hell. Because hell was not created for men. It was created for the devil and his angels. Therefore, it's an important aspect that God does not send people to hell. People choose to go there. People choose to go there. That's an important point as we think about the little ones, and we're going to wrap that up in some practical points. Because foundationally, he is in the business of saving people from the fall. He's in the business of saving people from hell. He's not in the business of sending people to hell. Now, if people choose against him or choose to stay where they are, then his holy judgment has no other alternative, and that's the book of Revelation and beyond. And that is the destiny of those who choose not to choose. And then we have the whole Protestant thought of election. And what you'll hear is preachers teaching and preaching that whenever the Spirit of God just gets on somebody and this man's up there preaching and he's having an altar call and the sawdust down the trail and it's the time, God, he just can't resist it. He just has to get up and come forward. It's all bound up in the belief of the election. And it means that there are just some people that are saved. And therefore, what would be the conclusion? Once you get saved and you're born in the child of God, then you're saved forever. This goes so far as people will tell you that even I can go out and marry another woman, I can commit adultery and kill other people, but I'm still saved. And you say, that's far-fetched, but that's where that leads. See, if you start to button it wrong, it comes out wrong. My point here is we don't believe that. We don't believe that from the tenor and the whole total of sum total of the scriptures interpreting each other. We do not believe that. If that would be the case, I suppose that Adam would never fail. He was elected. He certainly was. Well, so let's keep putting this all together. What we're saying is that all children are born with the death sentence upon them. But let's go on. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, turn there. And let's read that. First John 3, verse 5. Now, if we were to read this without the extra words of the translation, it would read something like this. 1 John 3, verse 5, and ye know, pardon me, verse 4, 1 John 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is lawlessness. It means disobeying the law. It means two things. It means one is that we are born with a lawless spirit. We are born with the sting of death. And what you see up here is what happened when man fell. Every one of these little points, plus some more we could put there, are part of the fall. This is what happened. Socially, we have all kinds of competition. Selfishness, critical spirits, blaming, suspicious, unkind, forgiving, and regrets, and boredom. And just think a little bit. How are people feeling these needs? We could just look at a couple of them, but I'll leave you think about them. How are those who are not... See, Christ is the only one that can take away this lawlessness, the sting of death. Because these are the things that came with lawlessness. These are the things that come with the fall. I just want you thinking in your mind, how are people fixing these problems? Each one of them could be a sermon, or two maybe. Each one of these things. I mean, I guess if I was a sports fan, I might fix this one some way. Just to give you an idea. There's all kinds of ways of fixing this one. And many others. And all of these. So socially, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. This is anemia. And only Christ can fix this. Only Christ is propitiation for the sting of death. That's it. Do you see any of your do you see any of your flesh up here? Sure. All of our flesh is up here. And the only way that it can be fixed is through the propitiation. Let me ask you another thing, because we're going to go look at another doctrine, and then we'll come back here. Do you see any of your family and children up here? Sure. Now let's just hold all that, and let's talk about the doctrine of original sin. And I don't always understand this as I do now, but I think that as you study, you find a closer understanding and belief system. We read in Romans chapter 5. Now, if we would believe this morning that the children were condemned by this and born by default, condemned. We already agreed they're born by default with these problems, right? They are born with the sting of death. But are they born condemned, or are they born with the propitiation which keeps them safe? Well, the latter. But let's think about, if you believe that we were born condemned, what would you do about these problems? If this baby in your lap had these problems and he was condemned and going to hell because of these problems, which all adults are, let's think about your baby. What would you do if your baby had these problems and was condemned to hell by it? What would you do? I'd baptize him as a baby. I'd get him saved, right? Or, at a very minimum, I'd get into child evangelism. It's called the doctrine of original sin. Go back into our forefathers, and this was the arguments. This was the scriptural arguments that were going on. And they believed that by the sacrament of baptism, you got saved. As they believed that the pouring on of the water was a sacrament. They believed that communion was a sacrament. So if you took the sacrament and you took communion, you were saved. We don't believe that. We believe that you could take communion and be damned. We believe that you could be baptized and be damned. See? That's the difference between a sacrament and an ordinance. Because an ordinance is what happened in here. And we're doing it together outside. A sacrament is what the church does for you. Whether it's anything from the plain coat to the communion, a sacrament is, if you do that, then you're saved. That's a sacrament. That's a huge difference in belief systems. So the doctrine of original sin believes And the Reformed theology or Protestant theology is into child evangelism. The Catholic Church and other sacramental religions, they're into infant baptism. This is why we don't. Our forefathers believed, and they took the scriptures as a whole and built a doctrine, not built a doctrine, they believed with the scriptures, they took it all together, and they say the children are born with this sting of death. They're born with all of these problems. But the propitiation of Jesus Christ keeps them safe and uncondemned until such time as the preacher is preaching, or someone dies, or something happens, and suddenly they realize that they are condemned. It's a huge difference. So we believe that our children and we and the whole world are born with these problems. But we are born safe by the propitiation, by the mercy seat of Jesus Christ. That's important. That's extremely important. That's an extremely important defeat of the devil. Loss was getting ready to teach in a jail one evening, and she was going to teach about abortion or something. I don't know what. At least that was part of it. Do you know how many children are entering into the courts of heaven because of this? The world ticker clock says 40 to 50 million abortions per year. That's 125,000 abortions a day. And the whole thing of Satan is being defeated. He's greasing the wheels of abortion and being defeated while he's doing it. Because of the propitiation and the mercy seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's tremendous to me. But I have a couple thoughts. Are we aware that even in Mennonite circles, in Christian circles, that some have used contraceptives and so forth selfishly not to have children, and they're abortive? Wouldn't it be amazing if someone really did get to heaven and found out that there were children there they didn't know they had? Well, when I preached just the life of Christ, someone said, well, I don't think they'll even get there. Well, maybe they started wrong in the gift of Jesus Christ and propitiation, they came out right. That happens. Can happen. It does happen. I know that happens because I have so many desires and interests that people would have preached this kind of thing to me. Is that clear to you? You got that point? I'll just give you a few moments. See, let's go back into practical. There's a lot there I missed. But we're going around this thought about how our children born. Of course, I didn't even talk about all the miscarriages and all the things. And because of this beautiful truth, what the propitiation is. And it has to do with all of that. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful Bible concept and a beautiful Bible understanding. Because if we believe that they are born condemned, then what? We don't believe that. We don't believe that this morning. I don't. And I know you don't. So let's wrap this all back a little bit. The provision, the sting of death, and the propitiation of the mercy seat and the blood of Jesus Christ, how does this practically fit in your life this morning? Well, the child's condition is born with anomia or lawlessness. We saw in 1 John chapter 5, we saw in Romans chapter 5, we see in many other scriptures that the child is born with a lawless heart. He's born with all of this. But the blood of Jesus Christ keeps him safe. So while he has the sin nature, we have to know what we mean when we're talking with our Protestant friends and reading Protestant books and reading their doctrine and coming with their doctrine. Brother Henry Ramos preached a message at conference that you need to download and listen to. The title was Preach the Word. Stay by the Word. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. It's a tremendous preaching of the Word. So if we don't understand, we get in some really, really dangerous ground and understanding. And we get our suit coats buttoned wrong all the way to the top. And we come out wrong. But let's think about this. So our children are born with the sting of death. You know it. You admit it. You see it the second day they're born. They have, those who are even unborn have it. But they are safe by the blood and the propitiation of Jesus Christ. And if we want to say innocent, I'm okay and I'm willing and I think that's fine to use if what we mean by innocent is they don't know about who they are. Now let's get this real practical. In Proverbs 20, let's go to Proverbs, I don't know which verse it is, but you know it. Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I'm not going to comment on the second part of that this morning, that he shall not depart from it. Many have taught that. I'm not teaching on that this morning. What we are thinking about this morning is the practical aspects of this. What is our responsibility to this child who was born safe, but with the sting of death? What is our responsibility from that verse? Someone. What is our responsibility? From the verse, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. What is our responsibility? Teach it. To teach it and train. So, parents, every parent, whether she is a black woman or a Korean woman or an American woman on the streets of New York City who bore a child out of wedlock, in sin, though she knows it or she doesn't, she has some kind of responsibility to train a child and to train us. See, what happens if you let this go? You end up with Donald Trump. A spoiled, rotten, 60-year-old man who fixes all his problems with jets and gold and other things. He fixes all of these problems. Well, that's what happens if you don't do anything about it. See, we have a responsibility before God. And this does not take away their choice. But do you understand what you would be this morning if you would have been born without it? I don't care how poor your training was. I don't care how bad your daddy was. I don't care how he abused you. I don't care what he did. A bad daddy is better than none. Because if you do nothing with this, we know what happens. But at least if you do something with it, you at least bring it under some kind of control. And what I'm really saying to us as parents and as grandparents, our responsibility is to help that child. Let me ask you another question. Do you think it's easier to live the Christian life if you grew up in a home who did not give direction to this and rather gave fuel to this and taught this sting of death and taught this enemy and taught this person and taught this young person, if you taught them the lie, if you taught them the lie, we're going to the streams, if you taught them the lie, would it be easier or less easy for them to live the Christian life if Christ ever came into it? What do you think? See, I don't believe this morning, we don't believe, that's another whole subject, we do not believe in generational sins. We do not believe that because Vernon sins that his youngster must sin. We do not believe because he has a devil in him that his children will have a devil in him. There's a whole doctrine out there like that. Comes in the form of all kinds of life ministries with names like the Stutzmans and so forth. There's a whole doctrine out there like that. We don't believe that. We believe that every person, see, the prophet said the days are going to come. There were days like that. There were days like that in the Old Covenant, but he said the days are going to come when the children's teeth are not going to be set on edge. And that's what he's talking about, that generational sin. But what we do believe, or at least I believe, and I want to teach you this morning, and I know that you believe it too, some kind of generational influence. And we're responsible for it. And Brother Vernon teaches that little girl beside him to be a drunkard and a liar and an adulterer. Though Christ can clean up her life, there's something that she has that is different than if he teaches her and trains this. Now let's get this more practical. Our work as fathers and as grandfathers and as preachers and as teachers and as a church congregation is to take the sin nature, this thing of death, and give it an advantage. Give it an advantage. Keep it from a lot of things. And you know what your work is, young fathers and mothers? To teach that child as soon as possible 100% obedience. And I'm not here criticizing families who have children who have a lot of this. We all have a lot of it. It just comes in different ways. And that child that you think is so subdued, be careful. He has a good dose of it. It all comes out in different ways. My point is this. It's our work. And you know, if you train that child 100% obedience, he has what he needs because his life is being guided by his parents. And he becomes so secure in that, and he lives in the security of that. And one day God calls and he does the same thing to God that he done to you. He says, yes, I'll do it. This is a tremendous concept. So you teach that little child to be fancy and to bring out all that's in her little heart and all those things that you ladies struggle with because you want to be pretty, which God has put in you, and God has put in you the attraction which Peter says you need to cover, and you train that thing and you feed that thing and you put that thing in the little heart and it grows. And then who's going to control it? Well, of course you say the Spirit of God. You train that little child that when, okay, it's something like horses. I have this friend down in, his name's Johnny Rule, and he's a horse trainer. And he says, you catch that horse, that small horse, the first day it's born. And you work with that thing and you take its feet and you do all, that will last all the way through. So folks, when the church teaches and we read from the Bible about teaching our children and training our children, it's all about this. You let that go to us 14, 15 years old. Next week, I need to be out of town on a preaching assignment. One of my subjects is about this business of families who find their young people and they're in those throes. Should I go for truth or should I save the relationship? Which? You can't win it. All that has to start right down here. And what you and I do in those first years, and you teach that child. See, the Bible says, correct a child and he will give you rest. This last time I was coming home from Bangladesh, this 4 or 5 year old child, for 14 hours, I don't know how you would live with it. And I watched that parent constantly give a lollipop. And I don't mean give a lollipop. I'm talking about a concept. The whole world is into this thing of diversion. You know what I mean by that? Okay, the child wants this. Take this instead. The Bible teaches, correct him, and he will give you rest. He will give you rest. Bring the law into that child's life. Don't use child evangelism. Don't teach that child, you're going to go to hell for this. No. You teach that child, I am your authority. You are responsible to me. And I said, don't do it, or I'm going to smack you. And then do it. And he will give you rest. That child will give you rest. This is a process. I'm not here critical. This is a process. Some children, it happens very easily. Others, it takes long. But it must happen. Because if it doesn't happen, you know what? When the preacher is preaching and whenever the gospel is being given, you know what that child will do to God? He'll do exactly the same thing that he did to you. That's your idea. And he'll go to hell. And it'll be because of his choice. But my question is, what part did I play? See, we want to train our children in such vulnerability and subjectivity and love and commitment to that kind of security in home life that when God calls, they answer. They answer. They just say yes. Well, I preached too long. I didn't want to preach after 11 o'clock this morning. One of the subjects that I've assigned next weekend to this church in Texas is titled something like this, Possessing the Hearts of Our Children. But the subtitle goes like this. God gave us children, and he gave us children, and it's still about the perpetuation, to give them roots and wings. Do you understand that concept? Foundational roots. And when they grow up, they take wings and they become another bulwark. They become another sound family. They become an ongoing church. They become another one. They become one who owns it. They become one who decides. They become one who wants to. They become one who seeks the will of God. And God does it in their life. And the church grows and goes on. And parents and those who are responsible, I might say one thing. I believe that this still abides in me. The more I give my life to the Spirit, the less control it has. But it's still there, and I cannot and do not, because I live in this prison house. Until Jesus comes, I live in it. Sometimes my flesh also needs smacked. As a 55-year-old man, you can find it in Hebrews chapter 12. To those that he loves, he chastens. My flesh still is alive, and it still needs smacked. I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. So I just want to give those thoughts to you. So how's, yeah. And it is only because of the blood and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that this works. If it wasn't for that, this would not work. And Paul says we'd be of all men most miserable, and so many people are. They're so miserable. And they're just like I told my wife, I'll just walk out and never come back. And I'll have a lot of fun. And she said, only for a little while. I used to think that sin had no pleasure, but sin has a lot of pleasure. The point is, we have a God and a Bible and an eternity, and it'll only be for just a little wee while. May God bless you. Let's kneel together for prayer.